Now, one of the fair criticisms of Christians, and I want to be clear when I say Christians and not the faith itself, is that we tend to highlight certain teachings of the Bible and then neglect others. If the teaching fits into our narrative of what we find to be comfortable with, we'll be quick to point out it as God's truth. And this is not always the case, though, because some of those hard truths are commands that we find, and although we may not deny them outright, yet we're more likely to downplay them or just completely ignore them altogether. And I believe that the text we will look at this morning fits into that latter category. As we look over verses 14 to 21, you'll quickly notice that there are some hard sayings here. Commands that are in the natural are not ones that we would be too eager to obey. In fact, I would submit to you that what we will study this morning is one of the many internal evidences given to us that the Bible is not just a book written by men, but rather a supernatural book that's given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I say this because if we are to heed the call to obedience of what we're being instructed to do in these verses, then the power to do so will not come from our natural abilities, but rather from a supernatural source, namely God Himself. So now, as we opened up this section last week, we did so by setting chapter 12 against the backdrop of the entire Romans epistle. In a letter to Romans, the Apostle Paul spends the first 11 chapters laying out for us the great theological truths of the Christian faith, with many of the doctrines that are essential for us to believe. He makes the case that man is wicked, a sinner by nature, and that he is in rebellion against God, and he is awaiting his rightful judgment. But God, because of his great love and mercy, has provided us a way that we can be forgiven and that we'd be able to spend eternity with him. Enter the gospel. God sends his eternally begotten Son, Jesus, into the world to take on man's nature upon himself, to live a sinless life and become the sacrificial substitute for all who would believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus' work is twofold. His righteousness is imputed to us, and our sin is taken by him to the cross. Through this amazing transfer, we are now considered justified. We are new creations, no longer in Adam being in bondage to sin, but rather in Christ and are free. It's a work entirely done by God and is received by grace through faith. So is the theme and the message that's found in the first 11 chapters, and it represents for us a vertical relationship that exists between us and God. In chapter 12 onward, we see that because of what he has done for us, there is a reasonable expectation that we will live out these truths in a practical way, and that this would be a horizontal in nature, specifically as it pertains to fellow believers and those in the outside world. But before we look at the text this morning, I want us to remember a couple things. First and foremost, as we look at this text, remember our identity, that we are in Christ, and that is essential for us to believe as we go forward to look at the verses we're going to look at this morning. Remember that. Remember your identity. And secondly, I want to give us two words to hold on to in our mind, sort of as a lens as how we can look through these verses. Now, neither of these two words are actually found in the verses themselves, but I think they speak to what is a necessary prerequisite in order for us to obey these commands. The first word is love. And we talked extensively about this last week, as this entire section really is a call to love. If you remember, we said that the love spoken of in verse 9 was the agape love, which is the highest form of love. It is a self-sacrificial in nature, and it involves action. And it is the love spoken of in reference to God, and it is what he has done for us through Christ. It can't be manufactured, but rather, as Romans 5:5 tells us, this is the love that God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that's the first word, love. The second word that I'd like us to see as we look through this passage this morning, and keep it in mind, is the word surrender. As Christians, we're to lay aside our rights and submit our will to the will of God. We are no longer to be living for our own way or desires, but rather for what our Heavenly Father wants for us. And we know that this is an ongoing process. We initially surrender at salvation, but also must continually surrender during the course of our lives. And by doing so, we will be more conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, because it is he who perfectly exhibited this when he came into the world in his incarnation and especially as he submitted to the will of the Father by going to the cross. It is what Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 is our reasonable service, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So let's look at these verses together. I believe the first thing to notice is that when we look at 14 to 21, we have listed for us our responsibilities to two groups of people. Whereas last week, when we looked at verses 9 to 13, we see it as primarily dealing with our relationships with those inside the church. Verses 14 to 21 can apply to both those in the church, believers, and those that are outside the church, unbelievers. Now, when you look at these verses, this may seem strange at first glance, because we would like to think that there are no conflicts that exist within the church. But I believe that our own experiences and our knowledge of our own hearts will prove otherwise. We understand when we are saved that we have become a new creation. But as we've said time and time again, our sanctification is a process, and it takes time. We're given new hearts, but we still have our same personalities. So the inevitability is that there will be issues that are going to arise within the body. In many ways, we're all kind of in this together, just trying to figure it out. But the beauty of the Bible is that it doesn't take anything for granted. We're not simply just told to believe these doctrinal truths and then just figure everything else out. Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us practical examples here of what is expected of us in order for us to live the way that we're supposed to live. So let's look to our verses this morning. And the first one is verse 14, where it says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Now right away we're challenged here with another example of how the Bible runs contrary to our flesh. Bless those who persecute you. In the context here, Paul is telling us to pray for those who come against us. And if this looks familiar to you, we find similar language used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew 5:44 he tells us, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." I think what we see implicitly in this verse and the verses that Jesus spoke of, is the idea of forgiveness. And it speaks to the merciful nature of God. When we think of those who persecute us, our emotions run high. Nobody wants to be on the receiving end of harassment or ridicule, especially if we're living in the truth. Paul warns us, though, that this is going to happen. He says in 2 Timothy 3:1, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there's no surprises here. These are things that we should understand and know. But yet, just because we know something doesn't mean it's always easy for us to deal with. Unless we start to think that this is unfair, be reminded of that before we came to Christ, we were also among the people who hated God, and were also probably among the people who persecuted others. Whether we did it outright or not, we still had that spirit within our heart. This is a radical departure when we're hearing these language and these words. Because as many people would say, is that they'll say, "Oh, well, I just want to look to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's how I'm going to live my life." And as we read through the Sermon on the Mount or anything else, we come to realize that the calling that we have upon ourselves, that which God is asking of us, is really impossible for us to do. We can't just say, "Well, I'm going to abide by this teaching, and I'm going to be on my way." We understand that this goes against the natural. That Jesus is bringing us to a point where it comes to the point for us to understand that we cannot do this apart from Him. And it's to drive us to Him. John Piper says that one of the reasons we should be able to do this now as believers is because God has become our all-satisfying treasure, and so we don't treat our adversaries out of our own sense of need and insecurity, but out of our own fullness with the satisfying glory of God. It's one of the reasons why we should be able to do this. Remember, with the backdrop and the understanding that we're in Christ in this sense. Notice, though, the repetitive nature here of this verse, as Paul tells us to bless a second time to emphasize its importance, as if to say, don't overlook what I just said. I said it once, but I'm saying it again because this is important. He says, bless and do not curse. And to curse someone is the idea of calling upon God to bring evil on somebody. It is wishing them harm. It's not necessarily, we're not talking about the use of profanity upon somebody. That wouldn't be right either. But we're talking about calling down a curse from heaven upon a person. Think of how many times you might have heard someone utter the expression, "I hope so-and-so rots in hell." Perhaps you might even have used that in your life at some point as well. I remember years ago, actually, Dorothy, during a prayer meeting, mentioned the fact that if we were able to glance into hell for only 5 seconds and see its horror, it would change our minds about what we wish for our enemies. If we could just understand and realize that. We see that we have great scriptural evidence for us as well about blessing and not cursing, and blessing those who persecute us. The greatest scriptural example of this is exemplified at the cross. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's speaking this of the guys who were beating him and were spitting upon him and had done all the things and nailed him to a cross. And Romans were brutal in what they would do. And yet here, Jesus, who being ultimately persecuted in the greatest way, is able to forgive them, and he's asking that the Father would forgive them. We have another example, too. You think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. After he had testified in front of the council, in front of the Sanhedrin, and afterwards they were quite upset with him of what he had to say, and they dragged him outside and they went to go stone him. And they were stoning him. And when you think about being stoned, it's not really a pleasant way to die. And yet what does he say? Right before he's going to die, he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And what an amazing thing, because what are we also told about this? Who happens to be standing by that's watching the clothes and the garments of those who were stoning him? Saul, who we know eventually becomes the Apostle Paul, and is writing the very words here now in the scripture. So it's amazing when we think about how God can use an event for such a greater good. I'm sure when Stephen was praying this that he had no idea of what was going to be used by that prayer. And yet God used that prayer to take a man like Saul and bring him to Christ and called upon him. And it's an amazing thing. Probably more than he would even have imagined that would have happened from a prayer. And yet God uses prayer in order to make his ends come. So we see that in verse 14. Verse 15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." He further illustrates love in action by telling us to rejoice with those who rejoice. As Christians, we have the gift of joy, the ability to see past our current circumstances and hold on to the present and future realities of our faith. And it's a glorious future that we have. Because we are to surrender to the will of God, our joy should allow us to be happy for those amongst us when they prosper. We understand that this isn't always an easy thing. Sometimes it's tough for us when we see someone among us prosper, especially perhaps maybe if it was on our account. But yet, this is what we're called to be. Instead of being jealous of another good fortune, we should rejoice that God has been so gracious to them. Remember that love desires the best for others and does not look out for its own. In the church, when we rejoice with another believer, there's a unifying effect that brings the body closer together. And that's within the church. And think about even in the outside world now. If you're joyful with those that we encounter in our day-to-day activities, this quality can serve as a great witness to the faith because it's contrary to what everyone else would be doing. He next says, "Weep with those who weep." And I think we would all agree that this is probably easier to do than the first one. Rejoicing with others is not always easy. Weeping with those who weep comes a little bit easier. I think generally speaking, we have compassion for others. It's more natural for us. As you said last week, when a person in the church has a need, that need becomes our need as well. Being there to share in the pain of another can make all the difference in the world. It's a shoulder to cry on, perhaps, maybe just someone to hold your hand. Very often, it doesn't even have to involve words. It's just crying with somebody else. Maybe someone who just listens. In fact, sometimes in our desire to help and we always want to speak, we may end up saying the wrong thing and be causing more harm than good. No, we'd be better to heed the words of James and be quick to listen and slow to speak. Sometimes that's all that somebody needs, is somebody just to be there for them. There's a story that I found from our Daily Bread, a wonderful little story, about a little boy who had a big heart. His next door neighbor was an older gentleman whose wife had recently died. When the youngster saw that the elderly man was crying, he climbed up onto his lap and he simply sat there. Later on, his mother asked the boy what he had said to his sad neighbor. The child replied, "Nothing. I just helped him cry. You think about that. Sometimes that's all that's really needed. So we weep with those who weep. Verse 16, Paul tells us, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. These three are connected to one another, and they highlight a call to humility. Being of the same mind to one another is a command that Paul emphasizes throughout his letters. It's built off the previous verse in that we're to reflect the feelings or the moods of those that are around us in a considerate way. But it also could be further illustrated in that Christians are united because of our common salvation, to be in harmony. It doesn't imply that we're robots or that we're going to be uniform in all our thinking, but we are to hold to the essential truths of the faith. That's why there are believers throughout the world that although they may differ on secondary issues, they can come together because of the gospel, the unity that we have in the gospel. That's why a Baptist preacher like a Steve Lawson can be on the same stage at a conference with R.C. Sproul, who's a Presbyterian. And yet neither is looking to have their own way or thinks that they're superior to the other. They're equals. And just as there is no partiality with God, there shouldn't be amongst us as well. He goes on further to say, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Now, all the translations render this by saying, do not be haughty, which means is that we're not to be arrogant or set ourselves above others. In Proverbs 6:16-19, in the list of six things that the Lord hates, having haughty eyes is the first one that is listed. Pride is a deadly sin and has no place in the church. We should never think that we've come to a place where we've arrived, and then certainly wouldn't want to be in a position where we would cause us to look down upon others. The old saying that we hear time and time again that even is used by people in the world, there but for the grace of God go I, is something really that needs to be embedded in our minds. Therefore, because of this, we want to associate with the humble. There's to be no class warfare within the church. We do not set aside special seats for the wealthy and the powerful. We don't look to rub shoulders or curry favor with people. No, that's not what we do. In fact, this was revolutionary in the early centuries of the church, where there was such a distinction between classes, where you had a huge population of much of the Roman population was slaves, perhaps even as high as 50%. And now with people being saved and being brought into the kingdom, you were having something that was unheard of, where in a church setting, in a worship setting, you would have the masters and their slaves sitting together, side by side, in a church. The slaves weren't regulated to the back and the master sitting in the front, which we would think would be probably typical of what would go on back then. No, in fact, they would sit side by side next to one another. And that's revolutionary. But that's what Christianity is. And although Christianity is indeed an exclusive religion, because it is based upon the belief that there's one way to God through His Son Jesus, but we know that it's not limited to one group of people. We all come through the same door. Rich, poor, black, white, male, female. Everyone comes through the door of Christ and the cross. And once we come through that door, we're to be servants. Don't ever think that a task is below you. If Jesus was willing to wash the dirty feet of His disciples, then we should not be afraid to take out the trash in church, or any of the other menial jobs that we might have that we think sometimes, well, I don't want to do that. That's not my calling. No, our calling is to do whatever it is that we need to be done. And we need to be servants. Luke 16:10 tells us, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Continuing, though, with the theme of humility in this verse, we see that Paul concludes the verse by saying, do not be wise in your own opinion. Nobody likes to know it all. While we understand that knowledge is an essential component to growing in the faith, right? You can't believe what you don't know. At the same time, it can be dangerous if it is not accompanied by love. A desire to show off how much you know, or being the person that has to say something about everything, often does more harm than good and quite frankly, rubs people the wrong way. It may not be intended to be this way, but it does give off the impression that the person thinks that others are inferior to them. And I think that's a condition that the natural man generally does have, is that they may not say it, outright, but most people will believe in their own hearts that I am better than you. And all people, you question them that, and you would say, well, I don't believe that to be true. I think that if you really search the hearts of most people, they really do believe that it's true. And we're called here to be humble, to be opposite of that. And I've heard the definition before about humility. It's not thinking less of yourself in the idea, well, I can't do this or I can't do that. No, that could be false pride. Humility is really thinking of yourself less. And that's a great, I think, great definition of what humility is. Unfortunately, I was reminded of this week, and that happens so often when you're looking through a text and you want to preach on something, that so often those things that you want to work into your own heart before you speak it to somebody else, you have to deal with. I was speaking on a specific issue in regards to finances that I thought that a certain decision was really foolish, and I was acting like I really knew what I was talking about, and the person that I happened to be speaking to afterwards said that they had done the very thing that I told them was foolish. And they waited until after I had said it, and then they said, well, I did that. And I felt, oh boy, I can't believe I said that. And here I was thinking, you know, I'm operating in the idea of being wise in my own opinion. And I was quickly convicted of it and brought back to reality, and I had to apologize for that. I think we would do well to heed the 2 Corinthians 3:5 and the idea that not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Also being reminded that everything that we have is from God, right? Any knowledge that we have, it's been given to us. We don't accumulate anything on our own. And that's a lesson sometimes that we will learn the hard way. So look to verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now we look at this verse. And I got to say, we're thinking, Paul, I've been tracking with you so far. Some of the things that you've asked us, they're difficult, and I understand, but now you've gone way too far. Repay no one evil for evil? Really? Are you really going to deprive us of not being able to retaliate or take revenge? Don't you know that revenge is sweet? Have you not heard of the saying, don't get mad, get even? Don't you understand that if I do not respond to an attack against me, that person, and I will continue to be stepped on because they will do it time and time again? Don't you know that if you turn on the movies or you watch a movie and you turn on TV in our culture, that every story, some way or another, has to do with getting revenge upon someone, where the main character suffers some kind of wrong in the beginning of a movie or the beginning of a TV program, and he spends his entire rest 2 hours or hour of the movie now trying to hunt down those that did him wrong, and it culminates in the end where he finally gets his revenge and everyone's like, yes, that's great, I love that. But you mean to tell me that that's not what we're supposed to do? Is that really what you're telling us, Paul? Yes, that's what he's telling us. And while the flesh would tell us that this is what we should do, we understand as Christians we have a much higher calling. We're called to love and we're called to forgive. We are, as 1 Peter 3:9 tells us, not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And you see, even within this, we may inherit a blessing. But there is a little bit of a motivation factor in this for us as well. Don't ever think that the Bible doesn't give us motivating factors. We find that in here. We understand that the Christian faith has never truly spread through violence. It doesn't spread that way. People are won to the faith through the example of self-sacrificial love that we've been talking about. And this love has such a strong pull because it's supernatural and the world cannot explain it. God uses love to draw people to himself. I'm routinely asked at work by victims if I respond to a burglary or any type of property crime. And the person says to me, because they're so angry at the moment, and they say, well, what can I do if I find the person? If I happen to be there and I saw the person come into my house or I see them break into my car, what can I do? And I think they're always looking for me to say, oh, you know what, go get a baseball bat or go do this or go do that. And I always tell them the same thing. I said, let them take what they want. Let them have it. I would say, don't do anything. And invariably, people will look at me kind of strange and say, well, I'm not understanding that. And I tell them, I said, just call the police. I said, it's not worth it. I said, don't do that. There's no reason for you to do that. And usually people end up agreeing with me, I think, once they kind of calm down and work through it in their senses. But nonetheless, that's the call. Now, I would say that there can be an argument to be made in regards to this, and not to get off on a side note, but there can be an argument to be made for self-defense, and I would tell somebody that. I would say if you're in a position where someone comes into your house and your life is being threatened, or your life, your family is being threatened, then I would say, well, yes, I believe that you're allowed to, you know, act in self-defense in order. But I would always tell people, just whatever that you're doing, make sure that it is limited just in order to stop the threat and nothing further. We're not into personal revenge here, nor should you be looking to retaliate at another in another area. So I would say that this is an important thing for us to remember, to keep it in balance here. So although we are not to repay evil for evil, it's also important to realize that as Christians that we do have a responsibility to speak against evil. And I think what the Bible is calling us to is not necessarily to be a doormat either. Right? While we're supposed to lay our rights down on the altar, I believe that we're not necessarily always have to be there where we're going to just allow ourselves to be abused. And I think there's an important thing from Scripture that we can see that will kind of lay that out for us. We see in Paul, from the life of Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us an extensive list of the things that he had to suffer for the sake of the gospel. As you go through the list in chapter 11, you see that it's quite long. The amount of beatings that he had to endure, the amount of times he was flogged, the amount of times he was stoned, not to mention all the other things that he had to go through. But he understood that all of these things, that in this suffering, that there was purpose for it. Although it was painful for him, there was purpose for it. So evil that was being purported against him, the reason was because he was promoting the truths of the gospel. But we also see, though, that in a specific occasion in Acts chapter 22, that he was taken into custody by the Romans. And the Romans bring him in, and the Roman commander decides that he wants to interrogate Paul by flogging him. So they set to stretch him out, and they're about to flog him. And Paul says, well, hold on, time out. I'm a Roman citizen, and I stand uncondemned. And because of that, they don't flog him, because it was unlawful for them to flog a Roman citizen who was uncondemned. Now, I think Paul was certainly in a position here where if he had allowed that to happen to him, it would have been... he would have been okay with it, and he kind of would have dealt with it. He wouldn't have complained. But I think at the same time, what would you see here is the fact that he realized that this was just simple, gratuitous violence, and that this violence that they were perpetrating against him served no purpose in furthering the gospel. It was just being outright cruel. So in this particular instance, if him saying and speaking up for his rights, I think, was completely appropriate. He was more than willing to take abuse in anything that he would have if it was for the furtherance of the gospel. But this was just pure evil that had no purpose to it. So he was able to speak out against it. And I think the same thing would be said for us, is that we're not to be retaliating against evil that's coming our way, particularly if it's for the furtherance of the gospel. But yet at the same time, we don't have to be doormats and just simply sit back idly and allow things happen to us. So there is a great balance that would be struck there. But nonetheless, we're not seeking revenge for our own sake or for our own reasons. It's important, though, to also notice that revenge does not involve action. It can also be silent. Think about perhaps sometimes in your own household where a husband and wife have a fight, and instead of there being an active argument going on, perhaps one of the husband or the wife gives the other person the silent treatment. So we're not actually in action about causing revenge or retaliation, but we are retaliating in a certain way by being silent. Right? We may never act upon something, but our sins first begin in our thought life, and our imagination can certainly run wild on what we would like to do if given the opportunity. We realize that this is still sin as well, and that nothing is hidden from God. And since our thought life is linked to what we do, Paul continues on by saying that we are to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Meaning that everything we do is to be done to bring God glory. Our responses to insults and offenses are being viewed by others, whether that be in the church or outside. We should be careful. We should give careful thought to how we are to respond, because we are living in a world that is ever watchful of what we are to do, and they're always waiting for us to see us as Christians trip up, so that they can level that famous charge of hypocrisy against us. That's why it's important, everything that we do, be mindful that you're being watched at all times. You're never off duty as a Christian. And the way that we respond to things can have a positive effect on people, especially if it goes contrary to what most people think that you should be doing in that particular instance. In verse 18, he says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Our goal as Christians is to live at peace with all people. While that is what we strive for, the understanding is that that will not always be possible. The message that we proclaim and live out is a glorious one, but it's also offensive. It calls men everywhere to admit that they are sinners and to repent and to believe the gospel. No matter how kind and loving we are, there will be many that are going to hate us regardless. You can think of all the things that have been good things that have been done in the name of Christ throughout the years. Caring for the poor, caring for widows and orphans, the building of hospitals, and the list goes on and on. But because of our message is one that cuts to the very heart of who man is, people are going to hate it, and they're going to hate us as well. Paul's point here is that the burden for peace is upon the Christian. If we are unable to do so, it should be because of the message that we're preaching, not because of the messenger. So it doesn't give us excuse for poor behavior. So if they're going to hate us and we're not going to be able to live at peace with them, it's because of the message we're preaching, not because we're acting in a poor manner. So that's the burden is upon us in all circumstances. Verse 19 and 20 continues by saying, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap coals of fire on his head." There's another call here not to seek revenge, but then a command to give it over to God. We entrust all into his hands, knowing that the Lord will not let evil go unpunished, and that he is there to defend us. When he says, "Vengeance is mine," Paul is quoting from Moses from Deuteronomy 32:35. And this verse that he's quoting was regards to the action that God was going to take against the nations that were coming against Israel. Go back a little further, we see that the word for wrath is the word arge. And according to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, it doesn't refer to uncontrollable anger to which men are so prone to, but rather it refers to God's settled indignation and controlled, passionate, hostile feeling towards sin in all its various manifestations. Settled indignation means that God's holiness cannot and will not coexist with sin in any form whatsoever. But whereas in our wrath we tend to be uncontrollable, God is always controlled in what he does. And there's a great difference. We understand eventually God's patience is going to come to an end and his righteous judgment will be poured out. But in the meantime, we are to seek to do good to those who are enemies, even if it involves us providing for them food and drink. There's a story that during the terrible time of atrocities in Armenia, there was a Turkish soldier who pursued a woman and a brother down the street. He cornered them and he mercilessly shot the brother, and let the sister go free, but she only went free after she saw her brother's brutal murder. Later on, this woman was working as a nurse in a military hospital when the Turkish soldier who had killed her brother was brought into the ward. He was critically wounded, and if she had left him alone, he would have died. At first glance, she wrestled with the desire for vengeance, but then she realized that the Lord wanted her to treat this man with kindness, so she gently nursed him back to health. One day, the Turk, who happened to recognize this woman, said to her, "Why didn't you let me die?" She replied, "I am a follower of Jesus." And he said, "Love your enemies." The man was silent for a long time, but then he finally said, "I never knew that anyone could have such a faith. If that's what it does, tell me more about it. I want it." And this is a great example of love in action. But I want to clarify something too, because I think sometimes when we talk about love, the notion of the world's love is clouded in our judgment. And we think because of what we see, the way that the world describes love is this sappy emotionalism, sentimental type love, that that's what's going on here. And that's not what's going on here. Remember, we said that in the Greek, there are different types of love. And the highest form of love, the one that we've been talking about, the one that is necessary for us in order to obey these commands, is the agape love, which is that self-sacrificial, that highest form of love. We talked last week about a different form of love, that phileo, where we get Philadelphia, the brotherly type love, which involves more of the emotional type love that we would have as a connection to someone that we deeply care for. I think in this particular instance here, in many of the instances when we're dealing with our enemies or anyone that's coming against us, is that we're not going to have necessarily that brotherly type love for them. We're not having strong feelings for them as if we want to be around them. It's not what we're having for our enemies. But yet we're called to love them at the same time. We're called to have the higher love for them, that higher love that doesn't necessarily go from the emotions, it goes from an act of the will, that we're seeking their good and seeking the best for them. The brotherly type love is something that may stem and come from it down the road. If they do become perhaps a brother and sister in Christ, or they're brought into our fold, then we develop that type of love for them. So I think that that's an important distinction there. When we say loving our enemies, that means that we're having warm feelings for them. And I think that's not necessarily the case. We're called to love as far as action is concerned, but wanting the best for them. It doesn't always going to have the warm feelings attached to it. Somehow, and we pray by God's grace that that would grow to happen, but it's not always going to happen. I think there's a clarification for us to remember there. The last part of this verse, though, he says, is that by doing all this, you will, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. When we see that expression, you say, wow, well, what does that exactly mean? And a lot of commentators are kind of mixed on this, but I think what we're basically seeing here is that this is an idiomatic expression, as this entire verse is, because it's found in Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. And what it really is when we talk about heaping coals of fire on someone's head, it's figurative language that suggests that when we provide unusual kindness to an enemy, that the result is that they will be ashamed for what they have done. And just as we saw in the case of the soldier in our story, is that the idea and the goal is that that person would come to repentance because of that. So they're being shamed in one sense, but the shame is not to put them down, to leave them there. The shame has the ultimate goal of wanting them to bring them to repentance. Our final verse for consideration this morning and for this section is verse 21, where it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As Christians, we're given the ability through the Holy Spirit not to be overcome by evil. As we've seen through these messages from last week and today, the Christian has a higher calling to act in the way that best represents the God that we serve. And I believe that there's a threefold purpose in doing so. When we overcome evil with good, we first bring glory to God. Secondly, we demonstrate our own personal growth and maturity. And lastly, by God's grace, it provides an effective witness to spread the gospel. A number of years ago, I was working with my partner. This is quite a number of years ago, and I was a fairly new Christian. And I went to this, we got called to a location. It was a restaurant, a pretty famous restaurant that's no longer there. We got to the restaurant, and immediately upon walking into the restaurant, we got greeted by the owners. And they came at us with everything. And they were just really just downright nasty, mean, you name it, to us. And we really didn't have any reason why. It wasn't like, you know, we had done anything to them. But they had a complaint, and for whatever reason, they decided that when we walked in, we were going to be the recipients of their anger. So we walked in, and they were going on and on and on and on. And we were trying to explain to them, once we kind of figured out what the facts were, that the incident that was in question here wasn't really a police matter. It was more of a civil matter. I was trying to explain to them that this was a civil matter and that the police really wasn't a police matter, and it was something that you'd have to go through the courts in order to resolve. Well, they weren't having any of it. And they were really coming, and it was getting worse and worse and worse. And I just got to the point where I couldn't take it anymore. And I allowed their anger towards me and their evil directed towards me to get the better of me. And I said different things to them, and we ended up leaving. I said, "And we're out of here." And my partner and I, we left. I had allowed their evil, I allowed that to overcome me. So their evil had overcome me. We were in the car, we're driving away, and all of a sudden it was eating at me. It was eating at me, and it was driving me crazy. And I said to my partner, I said, "We have to go back." He goes, "I knew you were going to say that." So we drove back, we get there, I get out of the car, and I walk in, and they see me, and I think they were kind of surprised when they saw me initially. They're like, "Well, what are you doing back here?" And I said, "Listen, I really want to apologize for what we just happened. I said, I'm sorry for the way that I acted. I'm sorry that perhaps I wasn't more understanding of what it is that you were saying to us. and we end up speaking, and we end up having a really good conversation. And what ended up happening is their anger and their ire all of a sudden completely went down to another level, and it became very calm. And all of a sudden now we made up, and actually we kind of left there almost like we were being friends. And I was like, we left there, and I was like, praise God. I think this was kind of an example that initially I allowed the evil to overcome me, but then when I was convicted by the Holy Spirit to go back in order to make right, we were able to overcome evil with good. So that we left the situation and everything seemed to be resolved, and that they understood what they needed to do from there. So I remember that being very, very clearly, as if the Holy Spirit, just that conviction that came over to say, no, you did wrong. Yes, they were coming against you. They didn't have any right to do that, but the way you responded to it was wrong. You need to go and make right. And I praise God for that, and then I think back on that specific situation. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to overcome evil with good. And so often, you know, it's not our goal, humanly speaking. Obviously, we want to see people come to repentance. But just the idea of bringing the situation down and not allowing it to get the better of us. So as we conclude this morning, I want to bring us back, though, to the two words that we mentioned at the beginning of the message that makes all of these commands possible. Love and surrender. Love that is first directed to God and then displayed to our neighbor. And surrender, submitting to His perfect will, knowing again, as we hear all the time, the wonderful verse, that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And we can't ever stress it enough, the two words in there, all things. And that means even the difficulties that we have to deal with in life, even those that are coming against us that are persecuting us, even those that are coming against us that are trying to commit evil against us. All of these things are being used by God, if we are indeed Christians and called according to His purpose, that He's using it for our own good. And He's using us to conform us more and more to the image and likeness of His Son. So all of these things made possible through this. By being in Christ, by loving the way that we should, and by continuously surrendering to His will. So we just ask this morning that God would make us a people that place all our concerns and cares into His sovereign hand, knowing that whatever He does is perfect, and He will work it into our lives for good. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, and again, we just give You thanks and praise for this day. We thank You, Lord, just in light of this message. I know there was many things that we hear, and many things that we hear through Your Word, Lord, that are difficult for us to understand and to comprehend, and yet alone put into practice. But we know, Lord, that we're not relying upon our own strength to do so, because if we did, we would quickly fall, and we would quickly realize, Lord, that we're just not capable. But Lord, even as we think about You, and we think that You are able, and that with You nothing is impossible, we trust ourselves into Your care. We trust ourselves knowing, Lord, most importantly, Lord, that we as Christians have You living inside of us, and that because You are living inside of us, You have given us the ability to do these things. And we thank You for that. So we ask, O God, in the days ahead, Lord, when we encounter these situations where people would come against us, perhaps even, Lord, because of the faith or for any other reason, Lord, that we would be quick to love upon them and to show a love, Lord, that in many ways is undeserving, but yet is something, Lord, that is so revolutionary and that would cause people to really think, wow, why is that person acting the way they do? There is something different about them. There's something that I want. There's something that they have that I want. And Lord, that would just open up more doors for us to share the gospel, the wonderful and glorious gospel. So Lord, we thank You this morning. We ask that You would just watch over us as we head out here. And just, Lord, pray that through all things, Lord, we would seek to glorify Your name. So we thank You this morning and we give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.